I often wonder just what exactly will be the future of the Lord's church. If I can get it to come up, there it is. What exactly is going to be the future of the church? What it really comes down to is this. Leadership, both in the home and in the local congregation. We are building upon a foundation of the apostles and the prophets that have Jesus as the focus. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, we see that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. Faith in the Lord, however, is something that we have personally. We personally embrace faith in Christ or trust in Christ. In James chapter 2, beginning with verse 14 down through verse 18, James says, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace and be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things that are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.'" We, of course, understand these concepts and precepts, and we have a desire to build with those who wish to grow. And again, this is personal, but it is collective in nature. So far in our studies, and we have had 2 weeks of study now on this subject, we have discussed a healthy church being characterized by a determination to please God, a concern for the lost, a strong stand for the truth, members who serve others, mutual love and respect among members, and spiritual growth on the part of every individual. Now, this morning we are going to talk about a healthy church being characterized by a spirit of cooperation. A spirit of cooperation. A healthy church is one where everyone does their part. Not all of the work is on the shoulders of one individual or maybe one or two individuals. Everyone does their part. Brother J.D. Tant is noted for saying, "If it is a Bible work, you can count on me." I'll tell you, I love old Brother Tant. And I love, this past week I sat and I got carried away and I sat and did some reading from the Texas preacher. But anyway, he really nailed it down. The Bible is, we have to have the Bible as the basis of any work we do. Just to choose a work and say, "Oh, this is a good work, let's do it." Well, that doesn't do it. We have to be sure that the work we're doing is a Bible work. We have to study it and give it consideration in the light of God's Word. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 and verse 17, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." We have to ask ourselves about whatever work it is that we're going to engage in and be sure that it is Bible-based. We can't be carried away by what's going on in the world around us and take a work and engage in that work and then try to justify it later. We must be sure that it is a work that God wants us to do. In fact, we need to know what the Bible authorizes in anything and everything that we do. In Colossians 3:17, we're all familiar with this passage of Scripture. Whatever you do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Whenever we look at the early church and look at the spirit that existed spirit of cooperation that existed in that early church, we can understand how they worked together. And we want to work together in that same way. Notice, they worked together with sincerity of heart. In Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 44, we read that here where they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in breaking of bread and in prayers. And then fear came upon every soul. Signs and wonders were done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and all things common. Now look down to verse 46. So continuing daily with one accord and in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. They had sincerity or simplicity of heart. And that's what helped them to work together. Nobody was trying to run roughshod over anyone else. They all were cooperating with each other. These Christians were noted as being of one heart and one soul. If you read with me from Acts chapter 4, looking down now to verse 32 of Acts 4, the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Now think about that now. What was the secret to the success that they had in the first century? They were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there any among them who lacked, for all were possessors of land or houses, sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. They were of one heart and one soul. And that attitude manifests itself in the way that they cooperated. They cooperated with one another. But look also at how the early church faced problems. In Acts chapter 6, now you notice we're not very far past Acts 2 where the gospel was preached. And over here in Acts 6, we got a problem. And so in Acts 6 and verse 1, in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of disciples together and said, "It's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer, to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Procurus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Notice, they had a problem over here. What are we going to do? We got some widows that are being neglected. Now, notice they didn't say, we are all doing the best we can, and if you don't like the way we're doing it, go get someone else. That's not cooperation. Yet, that's what some people do. That's what some people do. We're doing the best we can. If you don't like it, go and get someone else. These brethren saw a problem, acknowledged the problem, and worked out the problem.
They worked out the problem. Now, unfortunately, there are some churches that have the characteristics of a dysfunctional family. And consequently, they simply ignore the problems. And you know what happens. Oh, but we don't want to talk about the problems because that might cause a division. Well, let me tell you what. The fear of what you fear will eventually happen. Face the problem, deal with the problem, and work the problem out. Notice also that these brethren did not say, you have not done us right, so we are going to stop and not take any more part in this. That's another problem that people have in local churches. They think the solution to a problem in the local church is splitting the church. Now, what problem do you solve? The problem's still there. The problem's still there. You haven't solved anything. But that's what some do. They, rather than face the problem and deal with it, people pull themselves into various groups and start other congregations and so forth. And the end result is more problems, and more digression, I might add. But rather than split or have some withdraw into bitterness, this church worked out the problems. And let's look at what the result was. The result in Acts chapter 6 and 7. The word of God spread, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. That's the way to solve problems. This same spirit must exist for us to be the kind of people that the Lord expects us to be today. But notice there are several passages we could look at that exhort us to cooperate. For instance, in Romans chapter 12, verses 4 through 8, we are admonished to do, each one of us to do, that which we are capable of. Look with me, if you will, for as we have many members in one body, but all members do not have the same function. Now, the church is pictured as a body. Christ is the head of it. And he says, as many members in one body, but not all members have the same function. So we, that's us, being many, are one body in Christ, individually members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that's given to us, let us use them. If prophesying, let's prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, and he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Everybody has something they can do. Not everybody doing the same thing. Unfortunately, there's some congregations where there are people that think, well, you know, I can't be the best song leader, so I'm not going to do anything. Well, what kind of an attitude is that? That's not right. That's not cooperating. Well, I can't do as good as he can at that, so I'm not going to do anything. Well, what good is that going to help? I mean, it's not going to help anything. You're not going to solve anything by doing that. What does this admonish us to do? Do the very best we can with what we have. That's it. And that's something that we have always striven for in this congregation, especially in the men of this congregation, in the men's training classes. We have always had an attitude that said, I will try. I will try. And you know, sometimes you try and you find out you can't do it. But you tried. But I can also name you very many who said they couldn't and did try and found out they could. And that's why this congregation has been responsible for sending out gospel preachers in various places at different times. And, of course, for even producing a preacher from my own family, my grandson, who grew up in this congregation and started the men's training class whenever he was preteen. And by the time he was in his teens, he was giving sermons. And now he preaches for a local congregation. Everybody doing their part and doing the best they can with it. Can you imagine? Now just imagine this for a moment. Can you imagine having jealousy and division in your body? The hand gets jealous of the mouth because it can't talk. And so it does everything it can to interrupt the talk. Wouldn't that be terrible? You'd say, well, I'd have to go to a doctor. There's something wrong with a person like that. Yeah, that's the point. That's the point. The body functions, every part doing its part. And that's the way we're to function. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul talks about this, using the body as an image of Christ. He says, for in fact the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the smelling be? But now God has set the members, each one of them in the body, just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. Unfortunately, we have those who think division is the only solution. What are they saying? They're saying the body is dysfunctional. The body just doesn't work right. And they're not willing to cooperate and make it work. And, of course, we know that the ones who prefer division are very often the ones who understand better how to complain than work. And that's sad, but that's true. But how about some common objections to cooperation? Some common objections to cooperation. I love this first one. I've heard it so many times. This won't do any good. I will not waste my time on it. It just won't do any good. Question, how do you know it won't do any good? And have you prayed for God's help in doing this? Or have you just come to this conclusion? Or try this one. We did it in the past and it didn't do any good. What's to say it won't do any good now? And what's to say maybe we didn't do it properly before? And now it'll work. One of the problems with these things in cooperation lies within us. And you know what that is? We don't really believe we can do it. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning with verse 13. The Apostle Paul said, and since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, now listen carefully, I believed and therefore I spoke. We also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and present us with you. We just don't have the faith that we need to have. We don't have the faith that we need to have. Are you one of those that instead of making excuses will say, you can count on me. I'll be there. And whatever I can do, I'll do the best I can do. Need to think about that. But, lest we run out of time, and time's moving away, a healthy church is characterized by a hatred of sin, which leads to proper correction and discipline among the members. Now, I know that's a long one, but I couldn't think of any way to shorten it. A healthy church is a church that understands the necessity of discipline and practices it. We have to understand that we have an obligation to point out sin. Look carefully with me, if you will, at 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 2 through 4. And in 2 Timothy 4, Paul says, preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn away their ears from the truth and be turned aside unto fables. Now, did you get that list of things that need to be done in preaching? Convince, rebuke, and exhort with all long suffering. This needs to be a prominent part of preaching and Bible classes too. Oh, we don't want any negativity. We don't want to hear any negativity. Only positive things. Only positive things. I actually had a fellow tell me one time, he says, you got it all wrong. He said, if you put the emphasis on the positive and just emphasize the positive, it'll take care of all the negative. Well, that fellow's gone into apostasy, but that won't work. That won't work. I mean, I cannot find, and you know, when I look at the Bible, I want to see how did the Holy Spirit inspire men to preach. And I don't find the Apostle Paul only emphasizing the positive in his preaching and leaving the negative alone. I don't find that. I don't find Stephen doing that by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And if I want to preach in a way that will be pleasing to my God, I have to be sure that I don't leave the negative out. Oh, but, you know, people are smart. You just tell them what they ought to do, and they'll understand they're not supposed to do that. Oh, really? Really? I think somebody's fooling themselves. Now, I'm not saying you're not smart, because it's nothing to do with smarts. Nothing to do with smarts. It's a matter of perception. If I perceive that everything is good, hunky-dory, all positive right down the line, and nothing negative to worry about, I'm not going to be watching out for things that may endanger me. And consequently, it's a good chance I'll be caught by him. We have to understand what preaching the word is all about. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. As we teach, we must also teach in a way that reasons are given as to why something is sin. If people don't understand why something is sin, they're liable to get caught in it. Those, in fact, who fall into sin must be corrected with love and long-suffering and patience. But you notice, also with firmness. They need to know that when they are corrected, that they have been corrected. There's no glossing over it. There's no ignoring it or sweeping it under the rug like some do. They know they have been corrected. And we need to know that we need to have meekness when we are trying to restore such a one. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, Paul said, "Brethren, anyone is overtaken in a trespass." Now this is assuming a Christian and another Christian, and someone's overtaken in a trespass. "You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." Again, we show long suffering while rebuking and exhorting, as we noted in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2. But in meekness, we deal with the sin. Look at 2 Timothy 2:24 with me, if you will, please. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 24. "The servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. If a person will not repent, we have to deal with the situation and publicly withdraw from such a person." He said, "Well, how do you know about that?" Well, let's look at the church over in Corinth. What did God want this church to do with this man? In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1, he says it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality is not even named amongst the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. Now, are we willing to follow the command? Look at verses 4 and 5. "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord." That's how God wanted it dealt with. That's how God wanted it dealt with. And this is something that involves every Christian. In 1 Corinthians 5 and 4, look, "When you are gathered together," this is what God wants done. And notice, this is what a healthy church does when one falls into sin. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6, "We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us." Also verse 14, "And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, to the end that he might be ashamed." That's what a healthy church does. To stay healthy. To stay healthy. A healthy church is characterized by a desire to correct mistakes. The nation of Israel had a tragic attitude. Notice in Isaiah 30, verse 8, Now go, write before them on a tablet, and note it on a scroll, that it may be for them in time to come, forever and ever. This is a rebellious people, lying children, children who do not hear the law of the Lord, who say to the seer, do not see, and to the prophet, do not prophesy to us right things. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy deceits. Get out of the way. Turn aside from the path. Cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. That's the attitude that Israel had. But look at the church at Corinth, though. In the situation that we just talked about, they had that man over there guilty of sexual immorality, and they were told to discipline him. But look what happened. Over in 2 Corinthians 7, we find out that this man repented and came back. And look at what Paul says about it. Godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation. What fear. What vehement desire. What zeal. What vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. The church at Corinth mourned over its sins and made the appropriate changes. Question: is this your attitude? And if not, why not? If not, why not? Just briefly to review the 9 points that we have covered. They always say, tell them what you're going to say and then tell them what you told them. So, we're going to review the 9 points that we've covered. Okay, a healthy church, determined to please God, concerned for the lost, a strong stand for the truth, members who serve others, mutual love and respect among members, spiritual growth on the part of every person. A healthy church is characterized by a spirit of cooperation, characterized by hatred of sin that leads to a proper correction of discipline amongst its members, and a healthy church is characterized by a desire to correct its mistakes. Now, question, are there any changes that you need to make to help this church be healthy in the sight of God? Think carefully on that. Each one of us individually is responsible for the health of this church. Each one of us. Are you doing everything you possibly can to promote that health? And if not, why not?